Your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. No matter how much time and how much effort you put into studying and preaching and listening to this epistle, I think in the end you feel you have only just skimmed the surface. But we'll do our best. The theme of the whole letter to the Ephesians can be summed up in one word: salvation. Salvation provided by God, salvation appropriated by faith, and salvation applied to and expressed in the life of the Christian believer. We've studied chapter 1, and we could summarize chapter 1 briefly by saying that the first chapter speaks of salvation in terms of the person, the power, and the purposes of God, and makes it plain that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a salvation which partakes of the perfection of God in every respect. There are no flaws in salvation. There are no defects. It is God's salvation, and in that sense, it is perfect. And Paul, towards the end of chapter 1, prays that we might grasp and take in and live by the truth of this salvation, remembering and reminding ourselves again and again of all that we have now in this salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ. When we move into chapter 2, the theme is still the theme of salvation. And in chapter 2, as I indicated at the scripture reading, salvation is spoken of in terms of being made alive. That's verses 1 to 10. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in that condition, spiritually dead, therefore unable to do anything to help ourselves at all. What the theologians like to call total inability. If you're dead, you're dead. And Paul says, as sinners, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God in his sovereign grace and mercy quickened you, made you alive. You heard the gospel, you believed, and you began to realize that you had in fact been raised from the dead to newness of life in Christ Jesus. That was our theme last Sunday evening. Now we come to verses 11 to 22, which speak of salvation in terms of being made one in Christ Jesus. And this whole thought of being made one, of it being brought together in a very real spiritual unity, is an emphasis that reminds us that personal salvation, if it is authentic, if we really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, if we really have been converted, if we really have come to Christ, become Christians, if we really have been saved, that personal salvation, if authentic, will always lead to corporate salvation. Believers being brought together in the life and fellowship and service of the church. And this seems to be obvious, because if in salvation, as Paul says in verse 13, if in salvation we who were at one time afar off were brought near to God, then of necessity we are brought near to all other believers. If I'm in Christ brought near to God, and you in Christ are brought near to God, then whether we like it or not, whether we like each other or not, we are brought together. And amongst other things, we've got to learn to live together. We are brought together and made one, no matter the background from which we come, no matter the culture from which we come, no matter the tradition from which we come, no matter the personalities that we have, in Christ we are brought together in the presence of God and we are made one. Now obviously this presents certain difficulties. Being human, we think of certain people, well, don't terribly want to be all that near to them. And that's the situation that Paul is dealing with here. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. And the feeling was mutual because the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. And they said all sorts of nasty things to each other. They were forever devaluing each other. And yet Jews and Gentiles were hearing the gospel and were believing. And they were being brought together. But as I say, the Jews and the Gentiles were always in conflict. Even within the context of the preaching of the gospel. I look back to the stories in the Acts of the Apostles, and I find there in Acts chapter 15 at verse 1 that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, that is, the people who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. We're teaching the brethren and saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. If you really want to be a Christian, you'll have to become a Jew. Not a bit of it, says Paul. And this is what he begins to deal with here in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. And we will understand it better as we grapple with it, and it's hard work. We'll understand it better if we keep in mind the fact that the Gentiles, and of course most of the Christians in the church at Ephesus were Gentiles. If we keep in mind that the Gentiles felt that the Jews regarded them as second class. Mind you, there's a lot of that kind of thing goes on to this day. Even among those who call themselves Christians, there are those who tend to look down their noses at other people and regard them as inferior, not quite top drawer kind of thing. It is an offense to man and to God. The Gentiles felt that they were regarded as second class. That's how the Jews regarded. One of the traditional prayers of the Jew would be, I thank thee, God, that I'm not a Gentile. And then you end up with a congregation of Christians coming together, and there were Jews from that kind of background and Gentiles from their background. Difficult to imagine them sitting down together. And all the strict, the multitudinous strict laws of the Jews were an offense to the Gentiles. They couldn't see any reason for them. And of course this kind of thing would lead to a restless tension and a real disunity within the congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ. But as I suggested, and I suggest it again, this kind of thing still goes on. There are those who are highly educated who tend to feel that those who have had no secondary, let alone tertiary education, are the kind of people who should keep out of sight because, they're not the top class. There's no place for that within the Christian church. There are those who feel because in the providence of God, no doubt allied to hard work, they've made a lot of money. They feel because they are wealthy Christians that, they obviously should take precedence over those who are poor. And there are congregations, even evangelically speaking, where it's the educated and the wealthy and the socially upper class who are asked to be office bearers and elders and ordinary people, well, what do you think they feel? This was the situation with the Jews and the Gentiles. But then you see, Paul is absolutely clear. And he makes this so plain when he is writing his systematic statement of the Christian faith in his letter to the church at Rome, that in God's eyes there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no more humbling thing than the gospel. Brings us all down to the same level. Sinners. Guilty, undeserving sinners. It's very humbling. Then, of course, once we accept that that's where we belong, the gospel takes us and lifts us all up to a height that we never thought possible. We'll see something about that later on, if we get that far in the passage, which at the moment is in doubt. Now look at the passage we've got before us tonight. In verses 11, 12, and 13... Paul speaks of you Gentiles. Then in verses 14 to 18, he speaks of our peace. He includes himself. And he was an upper crust Jew of the privileged tribe of Benjamin. You Gentiles, then our peace. Verses 19 to 22, you belong. Now we're dealing with the unifying effect of the gospel of salvation seen right through this passage. It's all about being brought near. Now I don't know, and basically I'm a simple soul, but the thought of my being brought near to God is something that quite fascinates me. There are all sorts of circumstances, humanly speaking, in which I feel a bit out of place. Never just quite sure, and I fiddle and put my hands behind my back and I don't quite know what to say or where to look. But here I'm being told that in Christ, or by Christ, I'm being brought near to God. It's astonishing. Look, go through the passage quickly. In verse 13, we are brought near, in or by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we are made one. Verse 16, we are reconciled, that is, to God and to one another. Verse 18, we both together, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, upper class, lower class, middle class, no class, we are brought, we both together have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verses 20 to 22, we are built in together into God's dwelling. Do you see the emphasis is being brought near, not in any sense losing our identity or our personality, and yet being essentially brought together. I suppose the illustration we could use in a sense is one of these marvelous mosaics that you see, made up of a colossal number of little parts. And all the little parts, these little stones or pieces of glass or whatever it is, if you are given one to look at, what's that nice color and a nice shape? And then when they're all taken and fitted together, you say, oh, wow! You see it then. Yes, the individual pieces they had a value of their own, but brought together in the plan, their beauty, their place, and their function are seen far more gloriously. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 23, he spoke about all the Christians being brought together in one body. In verse 19 of our passage tonight, he speaks of the believers being brought together as a family. In verse 22, it's the two people of God being brought together as a building. And those who are a bit pedantic say, oh, how can it be a body and a family and a building? No problem. It needs all the illustrations to bring it home to us. And all the illustrations say the same. You can't live the Christian life on your own. And if you want to go it alone, it's a contradiction of the gospel. I find great pleasure, really, in speaking of this emphasis of the unifying effect of the gospel. Because it helps us to see how salvation, which is in Christ, it's not found anywhere else. There is no other salvation except in Christ. There is no other name whereby we must be saved. The salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ is something which counteracts the influences and the effects of sin, both in our personalities and in society. I found myself thinking quite a lot the past day or two about Humpty Dumpty. He had a great fall. The poor chap was broken in bits, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know, to be a sinner is like Humpty Dumpty. You've had a great fall, and your personality is all in bits. And it's the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ that takes us and puts us together again. Because you see, right through Scripture, we are taught in all sorts of different ways that sin separates. Sin disturbs. Sin causes discord and tension and contradiction and enmity in individual life as well as in society. Because we are sinners, in personality and life and in all our capacities, because we are sinners, we are not in working order. We have limitations. We have excesses. People sometimes say, oh, Mr. Lipper, I wish I was more balanced. Well, so do I. I mean, I wish I was more balanced. Yes, I wish you were more balanced as well. But is it not true that very, very often we simply don't understand ourselves? Do you never find yourself going home and saying, oh, what on earth did I say that to that person for? You can't find an explanation. It's all too stupid, yes. It was perverse, yes. Well, even the great apostle Paul was aware of the effect, the disintegrating effect of sin on our human personalities. Does he not say in his letter to the Romans, the good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man. Oh, yes, you say, preacher, well, I hope you're with me. This is what sin does. It imbalances us. It breaks us up into little bits. If we were to go right back to the beginning of the book of Genesis tonight, we would read there in the story of the Garden of Eden how sin separated men and women from God. And they were put outside the garden into a situation and a condition of estrangement. And nobody could rectify that except God. That's why we say that salvation is God's work. And then as the story in the book of Genesis goes on, very, very soon we discover that sin having estranged men and women from God, the natural development of sin is to separate man from man, Cain and Abel. Jealousy, enmity. And you go on through the story in the book of Genesis, and no time at all, you find the whole of society described in terms of the Tower of Babel. You could say, well, why is society in such a complicated mess? That's the fruit of sin. That's what sin does. And if it begins individually and then into families and then into society, it goes through the nation and goes into the international situation. Sin separates and sin confuses. And you find individuals and you find society moving by their own impetus more and more away from God, contrary to God. That's what sin does. And you end up in individual life and in the life of society with friction and with fear and with distrust and with loneliness and with greed and with materialism and with hopelessness and futility. And these are the things that produce all manner of vandalism. People don't know who they are or what they are or what they're for or what there is to do. And they end up just hitting out in all directions. And you say to people, but why do you... I don't know. How many people have said at times to their ministers and said it with great sadness, I don't know why I did. I never thought I would do that. Have you never found yourself saying to yourself, goodness me, what am I doing? What am I becoming? Sin has a disintegrative influence in the individual personality and life and in society. Sin scatters. Sin separates. Sin sets people against each other, suspicious of each other, untrusting. And sin complicates our whole person. This is what sin does. It scatters out. It separates. That's the power of sin. The power of the gospel in Jesus Christ counters that. And the effect of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to take our poor, broken personalities and put them together again, cohering our personalities, bringing back in mind, heart, spirit, and very often in body, a wholeness that we never thought was possible. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. And he says in verse 11, Remember, you Gentiles, before you heard the gospel and believed and became Christians, Remember your circumstances. Remember your situation. Remember the atmosphere of godlessness in which you lived. Remember the pressures that you lived under. Remember how you were despised and devalued by Jews, and how you sometimes began to feel devalued in your own eyes. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time. Now here's Paul again bringing home to us the glory of being a Christian by portraying in very vivid terms what it means not to be a Christian. Remember, at that time you were separated from Christ. You were apart from Christ, who is God's truth and God's light. And therefore you were in ignorance and you were in darkness. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I think it means you were alienated from God's kingdom, with no rights, no security, no entrance to that kingdom, because you had no Jesus. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. It's a difficult phrase. Strangers to the whole idea of covenant. Which thought of covenant speaks of direction of life and destiny of life? One of the commentators made me turn over to Psalm 25 at verse 14, and I learned something there about the covenant. Psalm 25, verse 14. The Old Authorized Version has, "The secret of the Lord is for them who fear him." The RSV says, "The friendship of the Lord." My word, there's a thought. Yes, we spoke about being brought near to God. Well, you know, you show respect and reverence, but for God Almighty to say, as we are brought near, "Hello, friend." Well, you say, that's a bit much. Well, it would be a bit much if the Bible didn't say it. I would never dare to list God among my friends if it wasn't in the Bible. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Oh, says Paul to the Gentiles and to you and me, before you became a Christian, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Oh, we could spend a whole evening thinking and looking up references about the covenant. Isn't there an illustration of what the covenant means? Where God in Scripture says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Oh, I think that's great. I really do. It's God who says it. Didn't we quote in our opening prayer from the Epistle to the Hebrews? I hope you were listening during the opening prayer, where it says in Hebrews that God is not ashamed to be called our God. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Yes, I thought I'd forgotten to mark the reference, but I have got it here. What are we talking about in the covenant of God, to which we were once strangers, but now we are brought within that covenant? Remember the words that God spoke in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, to Jacob. Oh, I still remember the psalm that says, "Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help." What did God say to Jacob? What was the covenant promise of God to Jacob? "Behold," says God. Jacob wasn't what you would call a perfect example of a servant of God, to put it mildly. "Behold," says God, "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that of which I have spoken to you." That's the God of the covenant. And that's the promise. And you see, when we become Christians, and when we begin to learn of Christ and learn in the Scriptures, we begin to see something of the sheer dimension of the thoughts that God has about us and the plans he has made for us, which plans he will bring to perfect fulfillment. Oh, says Paul to these Gentile believers, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from God's kingdom, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope because you had no Christ and no promise. The commentators tell me that in these apostolic days there was a tremendous spirit of hopelessness. Can't remember who it was. I read it in one of the commentaries, who said, the best thing is not to be born, and the next best thing is to die without hope. And you know, there's an awful lot of folk like that nowadays. They don't see any point in life at all. No point. No purpose. Nothing really in the past that they can look back to with sureness. Nothing in the present. Nothing in the future. Nothing in this life. Nothing in the world to come. Without hope. Having no hope and without God. It grieves very deeply nowadays on radio, television, newspapers, and in conversation, how tritely and how easily in conversation people say, oh my God. And the very words they use and the way they use them signifies that they don't know God. Because if they knew God, they wouldn't speak about him like that. Without God. God is the absent dimension, the absent element in the whole of their lives. I've written into the margin of my Bible, and I got the word from Hendrickson's commentary, in that verse 12, you know, separated from Christ. The picture is of being Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And that's the picture of not being a Christian. A picture of pessimism, of darkness, of lostness, of pointlessness, of insecurity. And it is not surprising that people in a situation and a condition like that turn to all kinds of drugs in order to forget. And it's not surprising that they turn to all kinds of esoteric experiences to escape and hopefully to find some kind of peace, or perhaps they say to find some sort of tranquility. You know, like the New Age people who like to plug into the world forces and all that kind of spurious spiritual language. And it's not surprising that people in that kind of condition turn to all sorts of activities and give themselves with immense passion and dedication to all sorts of causes to find some purpose in life. And Paul says, that's how you once were, verse 13, but now it's different. Because you've come to Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, and in him alone, you who once were far off have been brought near. The whole situation has been reversed, it's been overcome. And I found myself, the more I thought about this in preparation, the more I found myself thinking of how it says in the Gospels that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Those who didn't know where they were going, or how to get home. And the Son of Man, whose name is Jesus, came to seek. Aye, and he found some of us in very strange places. To seek and to save those who were lost. And the gospel reaches out Oh, says Paul, far beyond the religious, moral area of the Jews, that privileged nation who proved so false to their privileges. It reaches out to those who were afar off. Remember Peter preaching at Pentecost, the promises unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And no matter how far away you are from God, no matter how far away from God you feel yourself to be at this precise moment, the word of the gospel is this, that if you listen, you'll hear Jesus saying, "Come unto me." Yes, people have said to me sometimes, "Oh, Mr. Lip, I feel so lost." Jesus, "Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who once were far off have been brought near in and by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ." Oh, we mustn't ever forget what it cost. What it cost the Father, as we said in our opening prayer, to deliver up his Son, even to the death of the cross. What it cost the sinless Son of God to bear our sins in his own body on the tree and to pay the price and to die in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Oh, we go sometimes on holiday and at other times and we see things in shops that we would like. We ask the price and we're told the price and it's not worth it. But the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit looked upon sinners like you and me, and such was his love that the whole eternal Trinity said, "Yes, it's worth it." And God handed over his Son to that atoning death in order to reach out and to bring you and me near to God. Doesn't it say in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Oh, says Paul in verse 14, he is our peace. We Jews who thought ourselves superior to you Gentiles, we needed that Savior. You Gentiles that we regarded as being unworthy, you were worth that. What's the old lines of a poem or a hymn? All I could never be, can't remember, this was I worth to God. What a thought. Some people like to think of how much they're worth. And they sit and admire their bank books and their possessions and their education and their gifts and their capacities. If you want to know your real worth, look to that cross. That was the price that God set upon the likes of you and me, so that through Christ he might bring us near. Oh, says Paul in verse 14, he is our peace. There is no superiority, no inferiority, Jew and Gentile alike in Christ. Our enmity with God is ended. Our friction with each other is ended. Because we're all thinking now of the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ, which allows and enables the most diverse of sinners to be themselves. Oh, it was such a revelation to me when I realized that I was allowed to be George Philip. For lots of years I felt so inferior to my big brother, but a great admiration for him, especially for his brain, amongst other things. But then I realized that God didn't want me to be James Philip. He wanted me to be George Philip. And he gave me back to myself, to be me. Sorry if you don't like me, and I'm sorry if there are bits of me that you don't like. Well, there are bits of me that I don't like. But God's working on me. Brought together in Christ Jesus to be and increasingly in the fellowship of salvation, to be and to become ourselves, our unique selves, and yet belonging together. My time has run out as I prophesied it would. Look what Christ has done. Verse 18, through him we both have access, free access, a wide open door of privilege right into the presence of God for blessing and for fellowship and for prayer. We both together have free access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and sojourners. You're not lodgers. You're not visitors. You belong. You know, when you know that you belong, you can relax. You can be at ease. You're no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Oh, you're in with the best people. I remember Professor Finlayson of the Free Church on one occasion saying of a minister, oh, he would like to be up among the angels, but he doesn't know who the angels are. We are fellow citizens with the saints. That means you can say, oh, hello, Abraham. And he'll speak your name because we belong. Oh, we're going to have a whale of a time in heaven. It's great even now reading the stories of these mighty men and women of God in the Scriptures. But oh, to see them face to face and to talk together with people like that. Oh, I want to chat with Elijah. And I'm going to spend a while with Peter. Fellow citizens with the saints, in with all the best people, with full rights and privileges and responsibilities. That'll have to be another sermon. Members of the household of God. I said in a tape long ago, it means we're part of God's fireside family. Somebody heard the tape in Australia and wrote to me and said, but we don't have firesides in Australia. The weather's too good. Well, we have firesides. Pull up your chair at the fireside. Oh, you see, it's with all these great... No, not with all these great people. With God the Father and God the Son. Members of the household of God, with the spiritually newborn, with as much right to be there as the fathers and the grandfathers and the great grandfathers, because we are family, gifted or otherwise, we are family, valued for ourselves. That's what God thinks. Built upon the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus the cornerstone, joined together and made a building. Oh, I said we wouldn't get this far. I don't mind. We are left with a picture of being brought together and built together for a dwelling place. A And to that dwelling place, God comes. And when we say, as we would say to visitors, "Oh, I'm pleased to see you," God says, "But I've come to stay." And if that's salvation, and if that's being together in Christ, in the fellowship and life of His church, then I sure am glad that I'm part of it. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.